Amen. Amen. Morning. We thank Graham for leading us. And I can't tell you how thrilled and grateful I know Paul and it feels as I do to be here this weekend. You're a wonderful bunch. This is a special place. And the Lord is with you. Amen. And it isn't the building or the carpets or the chairs or anything else. It's the presence of the Lord. And the best of all is God is with us. The love of the Lord and the word of the Lord here in Tongham. Yesterday I gave up. We were in Normandy. We're not in Normandy. And I've got told off that many times. I was up all night trying to remember. Tongham, this is, isn't it? Tongham Fellowship. Well, praise the Lord. And Paul and I were very grateful to John and Trish for their kindness and love and gospel, grace and fellowship. Oh, we've had a wonderful time. I'm going to join the hunger strikers next week. I shan't need anything to eat for a week. We've had such a wonderful time at their home and a wonderful welcome here with Chris and Graham, of course, and all the leaders and John. And we do thank them very, very much for their kindness and their warm welcome. What a lovely day we had yesterday, those of us who were privileged to be here. And I shall never forget Paul's presentation to us concerning the rebirth of the fig tree nation, the nation of Israel. We Christians owe a great debt to the Jewish people, to the Jewish Messiah, to the Jewish Bible. Christianity is Jewish, and we forget that, and the church has been pleased to forget it right from the very beginning. But here in Tongham and other places across our nation where we bow to the authority and the influence and the message of the Bible, we hold that salvation is of the Jews and that we are grafted in. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, contrary to nature, how much clearer could it be? Contrary to nature, we have been brought into a Jewish salvation. And yesterday, Paul's marvelous presentation about the rebirth of Israel was something I shall never forget. This morning at the breakfast table, friends, where we're stopping, I told you where we're stopping, I won't say it again, but where we were, I was telling them about the little lady who had an awful cold. And she would turn up at church every Sunday morning with her handkerchief and she complained to the pastor and the friend, any better? No. Any better every week? No. At last the pastor said, you know, Agnes, you want to go to Boots, the chemist, and ask for echinacea, 10 drops in a glass of water. It'll soon clear your cold up. Will it? Yes. What's it called? Echinacea. The next morning, she went into Boots and asked the pharmacist. She said, we've a wonderful minister at our church. I've got an awful cold and he's recommended euthanasia. And can you please give me some of that? I understand I take 10 drops in a glass of water. Well, if you've got colds and all that sort of thing, isn't it lovely to draw aside and seek the Lord together? Now, my message is this weekend, as I've humbly sought to open up just a little bit of the little epistle of Jude. I've called it Jude's wake-up epistle, wake-up call to the churches. And in our first study, we thought of the identity of Jude, a blood relative of the Lord Jesus himself. And yet how graciously and Christ exaltingly he kept himself out of the picture. We've always to beware of men who advertise themselves. Amen. It's like a man I heard of years ago. Somebody said about him, we always thought he was very humble till he told us he was. That, see, James, he never mentioned his connection bodily to the Lord Jesus. And that was number one. And then yesterday we thought of James' arresting word in his epistle. He was going to write about the common salvation. He is going to pen an epistle about soteriology. And he's going to speak about the wonders of our redemption in Christ. But the Holy Spirit moved him and blew him to write that the saints must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. How wonderful, dear brothers and sisters, that we shall not always be contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. The little epistle of Jude is not the finish of the Bible. There's a big book to follow Jude, the book of the Revelation or the Apocalypse, and that assures us that we shall not always be battling and fighting and wrestling and agonizing, as the word means, contending, but there's going to be a glorious end. The King is coming, and when he comes, the whole world will know. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I like Ephesians chapter 2. It says that at the name of Jesus, and that is at the mention of his name, the proclamation or the assertion of the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that what we believe, what we know is true. And they don't believe it now, do they? And we hold the open air meetings in where I come from. We go into Blackpool with all the young ones in there, and they call me granddad in there. Well, I've been called worse, that's all right. But you know, when you get in among them, they don't believe. But friends, and they go past the open air and they do this and all sorts of things like this. But one day, they will all confess that what the preacher said was true, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what you and I proclaim to a lost and confused world, that Jesus Christ is King and that he is on the throne and that soon he will return to bring his reign of justice and righteousness and equity and the end of man's evil, perverted, dark, destructive and divisive policies for the people of our globe. We think particularly of the present governments and we're so disappointed. Please, I'm not a politician. Praise the Lord. I'm a gospel preacher. But you know, to redefine marriage, God defined it thousands of years ago. The very dawn and genesis of human relationships, God has already defined it. Think of the colossal arrogance and think of the evil that it will bring, as little children will have to be genetically engineered for those people who are of the same sex. Friends, I don't want to say any more about that. It's an unpleasant subject. We need to pray for our land and pray for our children. Pray for the education system and for the teachers. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 carefully, you will find same-sex unions are mentioned there. You'll find, not by name, but it's all in the Word of God. And friends, it's another indicator, as I said yesterday, that we're headed for the climax. Praise the Lord, the King is coming, the King, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will redefine a lot of things too. Praise him. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the little letter then of Jude, and it's just got one chapter. As I mentioned yesterday, it's sort of providentially just before the end, and Paul is going to be speaking to us about the end in a moment, so we have a cup of coffee in between. So I'll vote for that. I don't know about you, but I'll vote for it. And that we look forward to that and Paul's lovely message. Will you look down the letter to verse 14? And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is the apostates, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So these people on the BBC and Dawkins and his brigade, how wonderful that one day their hard speeches will be dealt with. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their mouths speaking great swelling words, yeah, we can hear them, having men's persons in advantage, in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. God keeps us in his love. He's promised that his love will never depart from us. But here we're commanded to keep ourselves within the parameters of God's permissive love, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, in the Greek New Testament, stumbling. Stumble goes before a fall, doesn't it? And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That certainly will be exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So concludes this arresting wake-up call from Jude for the last days. Jude's wake-up call for the church at the end of time, just before he comes. Now, I mentioned yesterday in Matthew 24, twice it comes, verse 5, and verse 13, the command of the Lord Jesus to watch. In verse 13, he says, watch, therefore. I'm sorry. Yes, in verse 24 of Matthew. Watch, therefore. Now, that's in chapter 25. I'm getting mixed up here. Chapter 25 and verse 13, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. He says, watch, therefore. For you know neither the day nor hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And there is no other command given to New Testament believers with greater frequency than that command. Watch comes more than any other command. We're commanded to love one another. Even as Christ loved us, we're commanded many things. But the command to watchfulness comes with greater frequency than any other. What does it mean to watch? Well, literally it means don't go to sleep. Stay wide awake as a Christian. Don't go to sleep. Watch. Be on the watch. Be alert. Don't go to sleep, but stay wide awake. This too is the message of the little epistle of Jude. We're going to look for a few minutes before we break at verse 14. And verse 15, which is the oldest prophecy concerning the glorious return of Christ at his second intervention and advent in the Bible. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. There he is, way back in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning of time, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If you go back in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews, just before, not long before, back through James to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, please, dear brothers and sisters, this lovely Lord's Day morning. I thought we've much to praise the Lord for. It isn't raining, for one thing. Hebrews 11, and down at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Pause and put your finger there. Enoch was granted a sort of a private rapture, so that he would never die. Now the rapture, the harpazo of the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is a mystery. Behold, I show unto you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all go through the valley of the shadow of death. But the rapture was alluded to. And here is one of those times. Enoch was raptured. He was translated or taken, that he should not see death. And then we read, and was not found. Does that suggest to your mind that maybe there was a kind of a manhunt for him? Where is he? And his wife would say, well, I don't know. Came to bed last night. At the church, they'll say, well, he was in the Bible study on Tuesday. Where is he? Well, nobody can find him. And was not found. I wonder, when we've gone, will there be a manhunt for us? Will people say, what's happened? Maybe the rapture will be the biggest sensation to hit the world. Maybe it'll be banner headlines on the BBC News, CNN, Fox, all over the world. The world's news channels will convey this global sensation, missing millions. Millions of people all over the world have disappeared. And the only thing a baffled world will say is, well, they were all religious. And maybe from religious church and other faith headquarters will go out the message, don't worry, people of the world, this has nothing to do with a God of love and so on. They'll try and placate the people and tell them there's nothing wrong. The only thing, as I say, that the world will be able to say is that those missing millions, they were all religious. Well, actually, we weren't religious at all. We were redeemed. Amen? That's better. We were the redeemed ones. And the Lord will come for us. I wonder if they will look for us, says here, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, and this should be our spiritual ambition, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What a drama closed Enoch's earthly days. That is, before he was taken. And Jude points out to us, and Enoch, there is an apocryphal book of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. It's a very interesting book. Some point out, how interesting, that God's dealings with mankind, commencing in Eden, in the pristine innocence of the garden that God created for our father Adam. We're all related to Adam. Genetically, we're in, the Bible has a lovely expression for it, we were all in the loins of Adam. It's interesting, isn't it? The genetic information that we inherit, we can grumble about it and fight it and prolong it, but you can't escape it. We are born children of Adam's fallen race, and that's why we die. Secularists have no answer to the question, why do people die? And all animals die. Why is it like that? Why should it be like that? They've no answer, because they do not accept the origins of mankind in the book of Genesis. And here we see that the Lord's dealings from the book of Genesis on are to be completed according to Scripture in six epochs, or 6 1,000 years. And then the seventh year will be the millennial reign of Christ that Paul spoke to us about frequently and helpfully yesterday. So if 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day, doesn't say 1,000 years is one day, or one day is 1,000 years, but is as to the Lord. It's like 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day, nothing. He lives in eternity. So it's as though there are 7 great days, beginning with Adam and the dispensation of innocence, and the dispensations run their course, and the last dispensation of man is day 6, and that's where we're living, in the sick, in day 6, the day when God created man. And we live in the day of man, all right. The rights of man, the greatness of man, the voice of man, everything is man. Day 6, but it will end in disaster, and the day of the Lord will come. Day 7. Now, Enoch was the 7th from Adam. The 7th man was missing. And how wonderful to know that one day the church will be taken, when the day of man's darkness, rebellion, a world of wars and evil will end. And we will be taken to be with Christ. Oh, it won't end, because the tribulation will follow the rapture. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and we're at verse 21. And we read here four wonderful things, four interesting historical facts about Enoch, Genesis chapter 5. And down chapter 5 to verse 21, please. Genesis 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. Have you heard of Methuselah before? I'm sure you have. Hear somebody say, she's as old as Methuselah, or he's as old as Methuselah. We'll find out why in a moment. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech, and Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. I would think he did after living all that time. Methuselah, the oldest man in human history who survived 969 years, and then he died. I want us to take or extrapolate from this passage in Genesis 5 four wonderful things. Here they come. Number one, how interesting that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that he walked with God after the birth of a little baby. He walked with God after the birth of his child, Methuselah. Here is a very tender family thing. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he who receives a little one in my name receives me. And that little children are to be brought up in the plan and discipline and holy will of the Lord. Now, I want to show you, if I can, and I'll try my hardest to point it out, the Lord is our helper by the Holy Spirit, that following the birth of Methuselah, something wonderful happened. We read here that Enoch only began an intimate relationship, a walk with God, after that little boy was born, Methuselah. Now, why did he walk with God after Methuselah was born? Well, the secret is in the name that he gave to the little child, Methuselah. Methuselah, what a curious name. It means, in the Hebrew tongue, when this child dies, it will be sent. When this little boy dies, it will come. Divine revelation was given to Enoch that his son, Methuselah, would represent a period of God's grace and mercy and forbearance. But whenever that little boy died, Methuselah, the judgment of the flood would come immediately. When he dies, when he is dead, it will be sent. Methuselah in Hebrew. When he dies, it will be sent. I wonder, brothers and sisters, was it that brought Enoch into a wonderful, careful walk with God? What divine information must have come to him? That my little son is in the plan of God. That this child is in the purpose of God. That his birth is a prophecy. Because when he dies, the flood, God will judge the world. The judgment of the flood. I wonder if every time this strange name was called, I wonder if his mum would call him in from play. Methuselah! I'm glad my mum didn't call me Methuselah. But fancy, he'd call the little boy in. And Enoch would think, yes, don't forget, Methuselah. When his life ends, God is going to judge the world. When this life ends, when this little boy goes, and I wonder if every birthday in Enoch's home, They would have his birthday. I guess they did. The Hebrews do that. Every time that his birthday came, it was a rejoicing. And they'd perhaps give him a present. They'd sing happy birthday to you. I don't know. But every year his birthday came, Enoch would remember the world is another year further on toward when it, the flood, will come. How interesting that that strange name was a prophecy and divine revelation was given. Enoch, his father Jared, Enoch's father Jared lived for 962 years. Enoch's son, Methuselah, was to live for 969 years. And Enoch lived 365 years, a sort of a year of years, isn't it? 365 years. In the antediluvian time, the life expectancy was much more, as it will be in the millennial reign of Christ. And human life expectancy will be greatly extended again. But the flood, I believe, scientists teach us, interfered with the ether belt, with the ozone layer. Universal flood would have done that and changed the rays which set from the sun, the gamma and the deadly rays which come from the sun. And so human life expectancy was greatly curtailed. And God in his mercy did that. Because of human sin, because of wickedness, he curtailed human life expectancy. Can you imagine a murderer living 969 years, a child abuser living 969? The Lord had to do something about it. So he truncated life expectancy. And the thought every birthday was that that another year closer. And fourthly, four observations I've tried to bring out. Why did he live so long? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, friends, in God's precious word. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're at verse 3. Probably Enoch would have understood the sentiments of this chapter, see, because it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And this they are willingly ignorant of. Here's what they don't want to know. It isn't that they can't know, but they don't want to know. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, not unto flood, but unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord promised he would never flood the earth again, but a judgment of fire will come. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And will you, dear ones, hear in Tongham, follow verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with the elements shall melt with fervent heat, with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 969 years, Methuselah, when he is dead, it will be said. Why did he live so long? Well, we're told here and elsewhere in the New Testament, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Enoch, the days of Noah. Judgment is God's strange work. God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of enormous patience. He waits for the world to change. He waits for the world to respond to the overtures of his love, to hear the message of the church, to believe the gospel. He's lengthening out the day of grace, and he's doing it now, and he did it in the time of Enoch, so that the boy lived for 969 years. What a gracious God of mercy is the God of heaven and the God of all creation. But he will come. Do you ever wonder why God hasn't already judged the world? How does God hold back when we see his name blasphemed and mocked and we see what's going on in our world? But friends, the Lord will come, and he will. Now, just in closing, Noah walked with God with godly fear. Noah also walked with God, as Enoch did. If we had time, in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, he walked with God in fearfulness. Moved with fear, he built the ark. Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah was moved with fear when he built the ark. What did he build the ark for? He was moved by fear, judgment coming, the flood, like Enoch. Their lifespans overlapped. And how interesting that the world owes its preservation and existence to one man who was moved with fear and was the father of the three sons who were the progenitors. Some people say, do you believe the world goes back to one man, Adam? I believe more than that. It goes back to three men. And it does. Europeans and all the rest of the world, they go back to the three sons of Noah. But the world owes its existence to a man who was moved by fear. I think that is holy fear, godly fear. The Lord was in control of world history and would come in judgment. And Enoch must have been the same in those antediluvian days. Let me just share with you in closing from 1 Thessalonians 1 and at verse 9. And please put the kettle on. I'm almost finished. And make sure the switch is down, all right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, and we're in that chapter early at verses 9 and 10. Those of you who know me will know this is one of my favorite passages as we think about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Just put your finger on that a minute, if you will, brothers and sisters. The believer has a past. They were in idol worship. The believer has a present. They're serving the living and true God. And the believer has a future. It is to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Enoch was translated before the flood. He did not see the flood. And Enoch, I humbly submit to you, is a figure or a picture or an illusion from history. It's not allegorical, it happened. But he's a picture of the raptured believer who will be taken before the flood. He was taken before the flood. Noah is a type or shadow of Israel. He was kept through the flood and survived through it to the end. But Enoch was translated and raptured like believers will be before the flood by the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we wait and who delivers us from the wrath to come. Interesting, isn't it? And in chapter 5 and verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, it says that we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, in conclusion, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The Lord in mercy waits for the souls of men, like frightened sheep, the hymn writer said, scattered across the confused and baffled and doomed world. It's our privilege to tell them of Jesus. I just put this in. I wasn't going to say it, but it's coming to me. Do you know, friends, I really am beginning to think that the young people, actually think that's a strange thing. I know they look upon me as their granddad or call me all different things, but you know, the young people in 21st century Britain, I think that they're scared and they're willing to listen. We're having some good times with young people these days. And if we get the evolution thing out, the evolution delusion. We don't want to get that out. But if we can get the truth of God's worldview and the Bible, the biblical worldview, and that the future isn't what they think it is. No wonder they're into drugs and drink and illicit sex. Friends, they are running scared. And young people I speak to anyway say they don't believe the world will be here in 20 years' time. We will never grow up to see it. Maybe they said that in Noah's time and in Enoch's time as they lived, waiting. They waited for judgment. We wait too for judgment, but we're waiting as believers for God's Son from heaven. Now, I've finished, but I want to tell you something before I sit down. Will that be all right? I have two more minutes. Will it be all right? I like the story of the little girl who loved to sing. Boys and girls love to sing, don't they? I like to sing still, do you? Yes. Well, this little girl, she loved to sing on a Sunday night when her mummy, they were all believers, would get around the piano. That was lovely days. And in the parlor, they would get around the piano and sing beautiful old songs from the Sankey book, like Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so. Not enough for you. The Bible tells you so. And they used to sing, Hear the Pennies Dropping, Listen While They Fall. Did you ever sing that? Well, one evening, their mummy turned in the Sankey hymn book to an old hymn. And this is how the hymn begins. Praise him, all ye little children. He is love, he is love. Praise him, oh, they didn't have to sing. Praise him, all ye little children. He is love, he is love. And the next verse, love him, all ye little children. He is love. And they sang three or four verses. And then mummy shut the book like this and said, right, bedtime, up to bed, time to go to bed. The little girl looked into her mummy's face and said, oh, no, mummy, we can't stop singing yet. Why? We haven't crowned him yet. And so they sang, crown him, all ye little children, he is love. Friends, we haven't crowned him yet, but the King is coming. We must love him, worship him, and live for him. The Lord is coming. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Perhaps not long. It'll be doom for the world. It will be glory for us. All because of Calvary, not because we deserve it, but through the precious blood of Jesus. Thank you, Graham, very much.
All right, thank you.